a personal relationship with the Son of God. The Bible says that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He has brought peace into our hearts, into our lives as Christians, and the enemy wants to destroy that peace, and that's why we rest on Christ, to maintain that peace, even in the midst of the storms, which we have one, I guess, picking up outside there today, so I'll be careful with my time. But I'm so thankful for that peace. You know, as we get into Christmas, over the next couple of Sundays, not today, but next week, Lord willing, and perhaps the week after, I want to talk about some of the Christmas story. And there's a lot there. I just love it. It's every year I love coming back to it, and I always find something new and encouraging and just little details that are like gems in the Word of God. That's one of the blessings of reading the Bible. You just keep finding things and keep being astounded at, you know, how amazing God is. But one of the things that we read, and we'll see that in our Christmas play, which I'll put a little plug in for that, by the way. We have a Christmas play, and the Sunday school classes, the junior church, and the kids and some others are going to have a time together next Sunday night where we will honor the Lord. We will remind one another of the joy of Christmas and the peace that we can have through Christ. And so at the back of the church, there are some posters there inviting folks to the Christmas play and little cards, as well as the cantata the following Sunday. It's also posted or noted on the card and the poster as well. So, at the back of the church, right by Gary there, if you want one to pass out or put in a mailbox or to have yourself, please just help yourself there at the back of the church. But be in prayer for the concert and for the message as we do our best to deliver it for all the kids that are memorizing lines and getting ready to participate in this concert. Let's be in prayer that God would really use it in a mighty way. Again, our 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Lord, just take them and use them for your glory. But one of the things that we'll see and remember are the angels. And what do the angels say? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And ultimately, he says that there is going to be peace on the earth. And that peace that we are waiting for hasn't revealed itself yet in full, because Christ has not come back a second time. When he comes, he will bring peace with him. The Prince of Peace will rule with an iron rod. But we can still have peace within our lives as Christians, peace within our hearts. And it's when we rest and rely upon him. So just as I think about Christmas, I'm thankful for the peace that we can have in Christ. And by the way, as we get into the business of the Christmas season, Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it how? Heartily unto the Lord, or as unto the Lord and not unto men. So I try to remind myself that during this time of the year, it's so busy and there's so much going on, and we get into the hustle and bustle, that there can be some frustrations and some stressors. And we have to be careful not to let those stressors steal that joy and the peace that we just want to highlight at this time of the year. So just focus on Christ, share the message. Christmas is about Christ, after all, we know that. And just enjoy this Christmas Eve and give it to the Lord. Do what you do for his glory and for his honor, and I know he'll bless you for it. I want to mention as well a couple of things just quickly. The last grief share, Brent mentioned that, and really appreciate your prayers. It's been a wonderful program this time around. Really have enjoyed it. And everyone that had come out in some way, shape, or form added to our time together. And so continue to pray for those that are grieving, and thank you for your prayers. I believe the Lord has answered those prayers immensely, and continue to lift up those that are dealing with loss, especially at this time of the year. And the only other thing is, on next Friday, we were hoping to maybe do a youth activity next Friday night. It's just not going to happen because we're busy. Kids are busy, too. There's a lot going on. So that's all right. We'll just hold off, and in January, we'll have something there for the kids so that we don't overburden ourselves with too many things, but keep them in your prayers as well. Okay. Acts, please. Chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. I'm so thankful for all the work that goes on here. You see it, I see it continuously. Through the week, I see it, and you know, the church is decorated so beautifully, and it just excites us, and it's so nice to see what the Lord is doing, and all these little details. There's so much going on, again, for his glory, because of Christ. So I'm encouraged by that. Thank you, church, for all that you do. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he's delivering a message, delivering a sermon, as you were. I don't know how you want to describe this. He is not defending himself. He is speaking truth. God is filling his heart, his mouth with the words that God wants those people Stephen is speaking to hear. We can count on that. Stephen isn't speaking off the cuff. He's not scripted this and memorized it to share it now at this point. He is filled, we read a couple of times, with the Holy Ghost, and he is speaking on behalf of the Holy Ghost, which is the Lord God. That third person of the Trinity fills us up, and by God's grace gives us the words to share in moments like this. And so Stephen is literally a messenger of God speaking the words of God to people who have rejected him. And what I want to talk about today, and as we get to the rest of the last portion of this chapter, is the grace of God. Because we see the grace of God displayed so many times throughout the Word of God and so many times throughout our lives, we can easily highlight 7 specific instances in the last portion of this chapter where God's grace is clear. And I think it's important to know that. You know, our sin abounds. The Bible says it, and we know it. I can look around my life and, yep, there it is all around me. Followed me ever since the day I was born. But the grace of God does much more abound. And I'm so thankful that there is no sinner that can out-sin the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It can't be done. You can reject that grace and forgiveness, but you can't out-sin it. And so God is so gracious to us. I'm thankful for it. As Stephen has shared, there's 2 main points that I believe he is trying to get across, and I certainly see it in the text. Number one was that Israel had a habit of sort of chaining God to the ceremonial places, the temples, the tabernacle, and the ceremonies and traditions. They would sort of isolate God to only those instances, only those places. And also limit the relationship that we can have with God, barring men of faith like Abraham from being able to have a close relationship of God, being led of God outside of the temple. And so Stephen is making it clear, you got it wrong, guys. You've actually designed an idol out of your temple worship. They would swear by the gold in the temple. It was very clear what their motives were sometimes. But they like to tie God to the temple. They like to put God in a box, is another way to put it. Secondly, Stephen has been highlighting, I believe, throughout his message, that you don't like the messengers of God. You ignore them, you persecute them, you even kill them. And that's been a problem, Israel. You've done it all throughout the history. You can see it. He gives a few examples of those messengers and how they had likeness like God, or like Christ, I should say. And so he's been sharing these things. And you can imagine those important elite, religious elites are not liking anything that they're hearing. They're becoming increasingly frustrated with the things that Stephen is saying. Verse 1 reminds us that the high priest is there as well. Brethren, fathers, elders, men of importance. This group is listening to literally a message from Stephen that has been designed by God. And they're getting angry. It's so sad that sometimes when we hear from God himself or hear from God's messenger, that instead of being broken, instead of being softened, instead of being warned properly and concerned, we become angry, we become bitter, we become proud. And that can be a real problem. Father, we ask for your help now in these few minutes. Reveal to each of us your truth. And God, help us to apply it in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just nestle your grace and these truths so deeply within our being that we can never forget them, but instead would live our life according to them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Starting in verse 42, I'm going to read a few verses just to summarize the last kind of 1-2 punch that Stephen delivers here, because it's about to get frisky. That's an old word, but I think we still use it, right? Get frisky from time to time. Get a little tenacious, a little motivated, a little animated. Stephen is about to kind of hit the target really hard here with some nuclear words, if I could use that expression, and they're going to react. Everything is simmering at this point, and as he continues to deliver the message that he has, that God has laid upon his heart, it goes from a simmer to a boil over to the point where they can no longer control their hatred and their rage. You know, anger often props up pride, or vice versa. Pride will prop up our anger, but the two often hold hands with one another. It is my anger that defends and justifies my pride, and my pride that defends and justifies my anger. The two are a problem when it comes to God's message. We must hear the message and receive the message with humility, recognizing who it's from and who it's for. Who's it from? It's from the God of all creation. And who's it for? For us. For our benefit. And so anger and pride don't make any sense when you know that truth. When you realize that the message is from God, who is a God of love, who loves you, and it's for our benefit. And the devil tries his best to keep anger and pride in the way. He blinds our minds so we don't see the grace and the mercy of God. Stephen is doing his best, but that pride and anger is there. The devil is doing his best, and yet we see the grace of God throughout this. Verse 41, he describes and reminds them of the calf that was created, the idol worship that they made with their own hands. Verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen again is reminding them of what had taken place. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So what does all that mean? And I read through all that for a reason. Just to remind us that they were idolizing the temple. One of the crimes that they accused Stephen of committing is blaspheming the temple of God. You made this building. Okay, you got to distinguish the difference between the temple and God that you worship within the temple. It's more important to honor God, to obey God. Obedience, Samuel once said to Saul, is better than what? Sacrifice. Obey him. Going through the motions is not good enough. That's religion. It's about a relationship. It's about genuinely doing what we do to please, to honor, and to be obedient to the Lord God. And God knows the difference. So Stephen is, again, delivering the second of the 1-2 punch here. And they're listening to him remind them of their idolatrous and their evil hearts. And they are not liking it. He continues here in verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, and there's where the phrase in my mind, putting God in a box, comes from. Whether the box is shaped like a little box, or whether it's shaped like a big box, or whether it's shaped like a building, or whether it's shaped like my own ideas or my own thoughts and ideologies, we stuff God into those things. And we say, you stay there and you be the shape that I made you. Well, God isn't going to be stuffed in a box. And you might build God a house if he so chooses to let you, but ultimately, God looks after those things. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We worship a spirit. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit. And so, Stephen says, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Excuse me as I read just to the end of the chapter. So now we can imagine, as they're listening to these words, and Stephen starts to raise his tone a little bit, driving the point home, and he uses the word stiff-necked. That's not a word that we use these days, but we understand it, I'm sure. Basically being stubborn, proud, unwilling to see things the way that you should or need to or clearly. He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Your hearts are disobedient and rebellious towards the will of God. You don't even know it. And imagine hearing those words, but seeing yourself as being the cream of the crop, really the best of the best. None like me. I am elevated above others. I'm so holy. I'm so godly. This is the attitude that they seem to have. I'm right in my position. Stephen is wrong. Jesus was wrong, but I am right. And so he says, you're stubborn. You're evil in your hearts. Verse 51, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. These guys would disagree, and they would think the opposite about themselves. Stephen is telling them the truth. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Sometimes we don't like the truth, but the truth doesn't care. The truth does not care what we like or how we feel about it. It doesn't care what we believe or don't believe. The truth is just the truth. You either believe it or you choose not to your own detriment. But this is the truth. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Now this is, tantalizing. Which of your fathers have the prophets not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. The messengers were sent. You heard the words of God, but you have ignored it. You have not kept it. You've rebelled against it. And their response, as Stephen wraps it up in verse 54, is this: when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And this is just the beginning of their wrath beginning to boil over. They were cut to the heart, which is good if you respond in the right way. Sometimes God cuts me to the heart, and I am broken, and I am convicted, and I am ashamed. And I fall in a heap before the Lord however I need to, and I humble myself, and I say, forgive me again, Lord, and help me not to be disobedient. But the other option is to be angry, as I said at the beginning. Is to hear the truth and despise it and hate it and not like it because it offends your own self-worth. It offends the picture of myself that I have created in my mind that I am somehow better than the words of God, that I am somehow safe in my own strength, and it offends me, and so I despise that. I've said this before too. Offend. You're offensive to me. You offended me. I'm offended. We're all offended these days. You ever notice? Everybody's offended. Too bad. But what people mean, I believe, when they say, I'm offended, Christian, what you say offends me. This Bible offends me. Your God offends me is convict. This word convicts me, and I don't like the feeling of being convicted. I don't like the feeling that what I say is right, God says is wrong. But wisdom says, listen to God, not yourself. But pride says the opposite. And so Stephen here is delivered a pretty fiery message, and they are furious. Gnashed on him with their teeth. That doesn't mean that they bit him, by the way. It doesn't mean that. Although they were probably angry enough, they probably would have. But it means, I can remember a little girl, don't know her name, but I just see her face in my mind, probably grade about one or two, out in the schoolyard. And I can remember when she would get mad or pretend to be mad, she would just clench her teeth together. And just, she's showing her teeth. Run, guys. But so they were just clenching their teeth and, so angry. And they didn't stop there. Let me share with you here quickly the ways in which I believe God's grace are demonstrated, and we can see them in the account 7 different times. The first one we see in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Who said that? God said that. Is he exaggerating? No, I said it. He is spirit. And Jesus Christ said, God is spirit. You worship God in spirit. He is omnipresent everywhere at once. And if God wants to use earth as his footstool, I won't even say that. It's his earth. He can do what he wants with it, right? And heaven is his throne. What do we see? We see the picture of the might of God, the awesomeness of God. And what do we try to take? What do we try to do? We try to take God, this one that makes heaven his throne and earth his footstool, and we try to take him. We try to stuff him into our ideas of who he is. Here, God, I'm going to cram you in. I like you better in here, in this mold. It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to work. But we try anyway. And the first area, I should say, or place that we see the grace of God is in here, where we read this verse. I jotted down, when we subject him to our understanding of who he is, when we stuff him in a box, we try to contain him, then he shows grace. What do I mean by that? Instead of striking us dead on the spot, he continues to try to instruct us and lead us into the proper understanding of who he is. Because we see all around us people who have or are trying to stuff God into a box, make him into something that they want him to be. You say, well, my God isn't judgmental. My God didn't create a hell. My God would never send anybody there. My God is going to allow everybody up into heaven. Well, that might all be true, but your God is not the God, and the God has the final say. And so when we try to stuff God in a box instead of him just sort of smacking us out of existence right there on the spot, he shows grace. He helps us to see. He continues to send out the messengers, and he allows his word to continue to go forth. And he shows grace. And we see that even again in chapter 7. Same people. They're having issues. They're following these disciples around, these apostles, men of God, and they're stirring up the people, and they continue to show their disobedience to what they've been hearing, and yet God is still sending out messengers. And by the way, in Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, we're going to find out Stephen dies, but he's not the last messenger that God sends. God doesn't say, okay, that's it. I'm done with you. Here comes the fire and the brimstone. Planet Earth is finished. No. No, for 2,000 years he has been listening to the blasphemy. He has been watching as people have mocked him, have mocked his son who died for them. He's been watching as they've been stuffing him into their own ideas of who he should be, who they think he is, or who they want him to be. And instead of sending that fire, he withholds his hand for a little longer, and the Bible tells us why, not willing that any should perish. He said, guys, you don't get it. You don't see. I am God. I created you. I have a plan for you. You have disobeyed, and I have sent hope. Christ is your hope, and you're rebelling against your only hope to your detriment. And so I continue to send out my messengers so that hopefully you'll hear. And if you will just listen, you can be saved because I want you to be saved, not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though the wicked do. God doesn't. So we see the grace of God here. When we try to stuff him in a box, instead of smiting us dead, he continues to send messengers. He continues to teach us. Secondly, look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. I didn't mention this, but it's important. The verse says, circumcised in heart, or uncircumcised, excuse me. It's a picture of disobedience and rebellion and pride. But also in ears. Open your ears. You're not listening. You know, the last 5 years have taught me one thing. Actually, throughout most of my ministry life, I've noticed this a few times, and other of you probably have. It's amazing how often you can say something. And you can think, oh yeah, I know, they understand it. And then you come to find out, they don't understand it. It's astounded me different times when I've talked to someone over and over and over and over again, and you think, okay, they understand it, and then you realize, oh, they don't. It can sometimes be hard. And one of the hindrances is we will not listen. We will hear words, we will see the mouth move, and we will hear the noise that the mouth makes, but we're not ingesting, spiritually listening to those words and allowing them to affect us the way that God intends them to. This seems to be what's happening here. Says you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And the second place where we see the grace of God demonstrated is here. When the work of his Holy Spirit is resisted and ignored, he shows grace. God shows grace. Again, he doesn't just smack us out of existence right there on the spot. Even as believers, when we resist the grace of God. And it's true. You know, we can do that. God's grace is something that we can resist, even as Christians. I can be convicted in my heart, hear the Lord speak to me, and resist, and choose to hang on to my sin a little longer. And yet God, again, continues to show mercy and grace. And so he does it here with those that have gathered before Stephen, as the Holy Spirit even has convicted them. Stephen says, you're ignoring the Holy Ghost, just as your fathers did. Your ears, you've got your hands over your ears. You're not listening to the Spirit of God or the messengers of God that he sends. And when we do that, and even as we see the world doing that right now, Christmas is upon us. The message will go out again, fast and furious, through the church, faithfully and prayed over. And many will simply not listen, and yet they will live another year, and God will give them another opportunity, and yet they will resist and rebel, and God will give them another Easter and another Christmas and another Christian at their door and another gospel track on their car window someday, and God will continue to, you need Christ. The consequence if you leave this world without Christ is never changing. It is going to be permanent. There is no coming back from hell. There is no coming back from judgment or from separation from God. It is that serious. God continues. Even as they kill the messengers, even as they killed the very son of the king, Matthew chapter 12, the parable there in chapter 12, verse 34 to 43, it talks about the vineyard and the husbandman that sent the servants, and they kept killing the servants, and then he sent the son, and they killed the son too because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus taught, he said, God is not going to let you get away with that. What do you think that king is going to do? And the Pharisee said, he's going to send an army and kill those wicked men. And God said, or Jesus, same thing, said yes. That's exactly what he's going to do. You're the wicked man. See yourself in the story for who you really are. You're not the cream of the crop. You're not on the right side of this. You're against God. And yet God still showed them grace. Even as they killed the son, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand. Their minds are blind. They can't see. And yet God shows grace. They resist the Holy Spirit, and God shows grace and convicts them again and again and again. You know, we don't always recognize how much grace God shows us, but it is we are saturated with it. The wicked are saturated. They are surrounded by the grace of God, though they don't even know it. When they plant their seeds in the spring and reap their crops in the fall, it is by God's goodness to them that they do it. And they may curse him for the hot sun that they work under. But it's that sun that grows the crops. And he lets those crops grow. You know, God is so gracious. He's so good. Quickly, it says in verse 52 and 53, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one. You've killed the people that sent you the message and the messengers that brought you the message of the just one who you also killed. Who is the just one but Christ, of course. In verse 53, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. You know, God sent you messengers, prophets, teachers, preachers, angels, and yet you would reject it. You've not listened. Whether it was Isaiah, sawn in half by King Manasseh, Jeremiah killed by Jehoiakim, whether it was Herod of Antipas that took the head of John the Baptist, or James, who lost his life, or again, Christ, the prophets have been losing their life that God sends out, and yet God keeps sending them out because he is gracious. Jotted down as a third point, when the messengers were persecuted, God showed grace. Jesus Christ, at one point, walks into a town, tries to heal some people, tries to demonstrate he is the Son of God, to bring that evidence there by his goodness and grace. And the people rejected him. They wanted him gone. They left. And what did the disciples say? The disciples said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? You know, like Elijah did, just we'll burn them all up. And Jesus said, no, you know not what spirit you're of. I'm not come to destroy men, but to save them. Judgment day is coming. And I'm trying to rescue them from that. You know, the grace of God to the messengers in allowing them to die, to be martyred for Christ, is also sometimes overlooked. It wasn't that God forgot about these messengers. It wasn't that when the apostles lost their life, one after another, that God was ignoring their troubles and allowing them to die. No, it was the grace of God that elevated these men of God that were just fishermen and lawyers and doctors and average men, and elevated them to positions of martyred for Christ, to die for Jesus. I can't think of a higher calling or a greater privilege but than to lay down your life for Christ. And so we see the grace of God given to these messengers, but also to the people that took the lives of the messengers, one after another. God showed grace, and he kept sending them. Philip is the next guy we're about to read about. Saul is mentioned in the passage, and in a couple more chapters, we find out he becomes Paul, the converted, the saved, the Christian. He keeps sending them. He keeps doing his work. And these men are on their way to hell. And God shows grace. And just quickly now, in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Let me share one more, maybe quickly, and then I'll wrap it up here in a little bit. Right now, as Stephen is sharing this message, God is showing them grace. You know, years later, standing before God, hey, God, you know, we weren't sure what you were trying to tell us. If only you had sent one more messenger to really clear it up for us, you know, to go back through history and be articulate and one point at a time show us our inconsistencies and our understanding. If only you had done that, God would say, I did. His name was Stephen, and you killed him. Like you did all the other ones before. How clear does God need to be to this humanity to demonstrate that he is who he says he is, that he loves us, and that judgment day is coming? You know, we are so proud. We are so consumed with ourselves and our own pleasures and joys. It's so easy to forsake our souls for a piece of bread, for something so insignificant, for our own pride. The pride of these men will not console them in the flames of hell. It will not be enough. It might last out for a few hours, maybe even a few days for the real hard-hearted ones, but eventually the torment of their own eternal state will work against that pride, and it will still then be hopeless for them. And so this is the reason for the grace. God knows what's waiting for them. Stephen is sent. God's grace is revealed. And then quickly, three last points. We've got about 5 minutes. Verse 54, they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 55, he was full of the Holy Ghost. It says, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. God is showing his grace in this moment to his messenger, Stephen, by allowing him to be comforted with a heavenly vision so incredible. Not, I say vision. What I mean is, I believe that what Stephen saw was in actuality. Just God just lifted that veil, that curtain for a moment so Stephen could see. And it just seems to consume Stephen. He's not worried about his death that's about to happen. He's not worried about the message that he just delivered. He's just infatuated with the image that he's looking at, God in heaven and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, waiting to receive Stephen. What a gift of grace. And God, I'm sure, does this for many. In the worst, what we would define as one of the worst moments in a person's life, the moment they're being murdered or killed, however you want to see it, and yet God shows grace. Stephen, eyes on me. It's okay. You keep your eyes on me. I'm about to receive you into glory. You're about to enter your reward. We're going to embrace. Stephen, you keep your eyes on me, and you don't let that fear fill you. And you don't be concerned with those men that are picking up those stones who will take your life. Eyes on me. I just love that. The grace of God, even to the very last moment. Stephen was that loved and that valued, and yet God says he loves us all the very same. And don't we want to just fill our lives with his presence and know him more and serve him more faithfully because of his grace? It is the goodness of God that leads us to what? To repentance, to say, oh God, forgive me. I keep getting in my own way and I don't want to. Use me. And so Stephen here experiences the grace of God. Quickly, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears like a bunch of children out in the school going, ah, I don't want to hear you, covering their ears and yelling out so they don't hear any more of the words that God has placed in Stephen's mouth. They are finished with the escape. They are finished with the opportunity to find hope. They don't want it, they don't like it, and they're going to put it to death. And that's what they do. Verse 58 says, they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. The witness that was there, they laid down their clothes at his feet. It was a young man named Saul. And in this moment, Saul is experiencing God's grace. Saul is literally standing there, consenting. Yep, he needs to go. Let me hold your clothes, guys. Go ahead, take them out. And Saul, we know, is Paul the Apostle. And in this moment, instead of striking this man dead for consenting to the death of this precious Saint Stephen, God withstays his hand of judgment because he's got a plan for Paul. And he's going to use Paul. And Paul is about to become a servant of the Most High God, though he doesn't know it at this point. We see the grace of God being offered to a young man that is literally participating in taking the life of a Christian, of a man of God. And then finally, we see the grace of God here, offered it to all of us, that God allowed us here as Canadians in the Maritimes of New Brunswick to have his word in our language, and in this church we can freely come and read it over and over and over again. We can take it home. We can take it to Tim Hortons. We can take it to work. We can take it to our neighbors. We can share it. We can share the hope of Christ, and we can enjoy the privilege of being ambassadors, of being joint heirs with Christ Jesus, children of God, the light of the world. However you want to describe yourself, we are privileged to be wallowing in the grace of God day after day after day. And this message, another one of God's messages in his word, filled with countless messages, is another aspect or another picture of his grace, that we can know these things. He wants us to know these things. And there's so much that we can learn. And God provides maybe someone here today that's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, who has now heard the message yet again, with an opportunity to repent and to say, Lord, I get it. You want my life. You want all of me. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how to do it. But I'm putting my faith and trust in you. Forgive me. Be my Lord and have your way in my life. And God will offer you eternal life, forgiveness. And then he will lead you on an adventure that will be outmatched by anything you have concocted yourself. I guarantee it. He's done that for me, and he'll do that for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for Stephen, for his sacrifice, not only in his life, but in his service to you. It's such an example to us. Lord, help us to be so consumed with your presence, so infatuated with your love and with your awesomeness, Father, with your majesty, your royalty, that we will, Lord, shudder to even think of being disobedient. Thank you for your grace that is offered to us countless times in countless ways throughout our lives, but I believe the pinnacle in that your Son was born on this world or in this world, and he lived for us, and then he died for us, and he made a way for us to be saved from our sin, that we could simply be forgiven instead of suffer, separated from you. Instead, we could have our sins blotted out, and we could be brought in or adopted into your family, Father. What a privilege. So gracious. Lord, it's a gift, and we thank you for it. Bless us as we sing now and close. In Christ's name, amen.